Well, it's been over 2 months since you've heard a sermon on Revelation. Some of you are probably rejoicing that that's the case. But today we move on back into our study of the book of the Revelation. But just because we're leaving behind my sermons on biblical marriage, we mustn't think that we've done all we can to influence the vote in 30 days to preserve the existing definition of marriage and reject R-74. This could be a very extremely close vote decided by the difference of a few hundred ballots. Let's not come to November 7th wishing we had talked to one more undecided voter to help them see how important it is to preserve marriage as between one man and one woman. We must pray, and we must make our message heard. Time is short. Today I make an attempt to personally answer the question, what have I learned from or about the book of the Revelation so far? As I confessed just prior to embarking on this study, Revelation had become, for me, a woefully neglected book. I can now say it is no longer that for me. I am increasingly growing in my appreciation for it, and actually think I'm getting a handle on it, at least from one perspective. So what have I learned so far? Three words can describe what I have learned from the book and about the book of Revelation. It's unique, it's controversial, and it's contemporary. First, it's unique. The Revelation is a unique book in comparison to most of the other books of the Bible. What do I mean? It's unique in style. The Revelation weaves together throughout the entire book three types or styles of literature: prophetic, apocalyptic, and correspondence, or as in a letter. Revelation as a prophecy is seen as John declares the word of God to his audience, issuing warnings that danger lies ahead that can be overcome by full allegiance to and trust in Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:3 summarizes it well. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation as an apocalypse is seen as John uses pictures, even moving pictures, to convey truth in to his audience. The word apocalypse is the English word revelation. In other words, an apocalypse reveals something. Apocalypse is the first word of the entire book. In other words, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals to its readers Jesus Christ by means of pictures or visions. We learn this in chapter 1, verse 1, that God revealed Jesus Christ to John by means of one of his angels. Then in verse 10 and following, John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a loud voice like a trumpet speaking to him. When he turned around, he saw the voice. So here we have the beginning of apocalyptic literature that uses pictures to convey truth. Sometimes the pictures are very imaginative and even outlandish. Sometimes, even often, they are symbolic. The text sometimes tells us the word pictures are symbolic by using the word like to say it's not this, but it's like this. He's not a lion, but he's like a lion. For instance, when John is describing Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Thus, his head and hair were not wool or snow, only white like snow or wool. His eyes were not actually blazing fire, but they were like blazing fire. This introduces us to the symbolic nature of much of the book of the Revelation. Much of what is revealed to us will come by means of symbols to convey truth. Thirdly, we see the uniqueness as in its literature as a letter. And Revelation as a letter is seen as John addresses a real audience made up of the congregations of seven churches facing contemporary issues, contemporary to them. He writes this book to them as a letter. His audience was to read it as a personal letter, or at least a congregational letter. And so in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, John signed his name as the writer and indicates that his initial intended audience, the seven churches in the province of Asia, will be blessed if they read, hear, and obey what he has written to them. So here we have three types or styles of literature all woven together in this unique book of the Revelation. Don Carson summarizes it this way. Revelation is a prophecy cast in an apocalyptic mold and written down in a letter form. G.K. Beale adds to this, saying that this unique combination of literature is to motivate the audience to change their behavior in light of the transcendent reality of the book's message. Next, the Revelation is also a unique book because it is so deeply dependent on the Old Testament and the Gospels. So much so that without some knowledge of the rest of the Bible, we miss much of the message of the Revelation. In my opinion, I think this is a major reason why we tend to avoid this book. We simply haven't adequately studied the Old Testament, especially books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and Genesis, and Exodus. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 6, John blesses the Lord who made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. This comes from God's word to Moses in Exodus 19:6, telling him to tell Israel, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Here in Revelation, John quotes those words from Exodus, first given to Israel, and now applies them to the church. And we don't get past the next verse, in verse 7, when the book of Daniel is being drawn from to express that Jesus Christ is coming with the clouds. Daniel 7:13 says, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven," making the link between Jesus Christ and Daniel's son of man. And so when we get to verse 13 of chapter 1, it won't surprise us to hear John say, "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." And where do the lampstands come from? From the furnishings of the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 31 and following. So you get the picture. The Old Testament permeates the book of Revelation and nearly demands of us to get well acquainted with it if we are to fully appreciate the message of the Revelation. Now, correctly, one could say that all New Testament books are permeated with the Old Testament. What I'm suggesting is that the Revelation is unique in that large portions of the book won't make sense apart from an active knowledge of significant pieces of the Old Testament. Now, if you want to argue this point, I will probably quickly concede and simply say it was surprising to me to find how dependent my understanding of Revelation was on my knowledge of the Old Testament. No fight. A third way the Revelation is unique is that it presents Jesus Christ from a whole different base of operations. This is significant for us. No longer is Jesus on the earth. He is in heaven. Heaven is his new base of operations. This makes us think of him differently than how we think of him when we read and read the Gospels, for instance. In Revelation, Jesus works from his throne in heaven, unbound from the constraints of the flesh he wore while here on earth. In Revelation, we have to keep reminding ourselves that Jesus is not physically on earth anymore, but reigning as King of the universe, having conquered sin and the devil. He exists now in his new glorified body as our ascended Lord. The resurrection changed Christ's body, as it will ours. His ascension returned him to the throne room of God the Father, where they sit together on the throne, preparing God's people for the day of the great consummation of all things, where all of God's enemies will be their footstool, and his people will enjoy the riches and glory of heaven. The second lesson I have learned by preaching through the Revelation thus far is that it is controversial. The book of Revelation is a controversial book, particularly in our generation. It would be my understanding that this controversy largely stems from the challenge of how to interpret the symbolic language. The meaning of 666 and the mark of the beast, the meaning of 144,000, the two witnesses, 42 months and 3.5 years, these and many more represent fighting words for some, and certainly different perspectives on this book. Now, I knew coming into this that I was walking into controversy. And it didn't help that the view or perspective that I chose to present is still probably considered a minority view, though I haven't been at all at loss or lack of teachers and commentators who have immersed themselves in the parallelist perspective and keep adding weight to the argument that this view has integrity, which, by the way, has bolstered me in my pursuit and study. I've also been encouraged by Pastor Tommy Allen, a local fellow pastor over at First Evangelical Presbyterian Church, who is also preaching through the Revelation and from the same perspective as I am. In fact, we are now neck and neck in our location in the book. Just last week, he caught up to me, and I'm not sure if he's preaching on it today or not. I didn't see their sign up, so I know that he got up to 15 verse 4 last Sunday, so we're even right now. Because this is not even getting ahead. This is just preparing us for moving ahead. And I lose a week next week because you'll be hearing Titus speak next week. So he might be getting ahead. Which is, I've been ahead of him all along, so I would rather listen to his sermons before I preach mine. You can find them at their website at febc.org. But I also want you to know that I have become increasingly more comfortable with the parallelist approach to the book of Revelation. It's making a lot of sense to me, as I will continue to explain. Further, in the category of Revelation being controversial, it appears the Revelation challenges our typical way of interpreting the bulk of the Bible in a primarily literal way. In other words, the Bible means what it says. That's how we approach it. A horse is a horse. Thus, the challenge of interpretation runs through this entire book. To construe symbolism as exceptional in the book of Revelation and treat objects only as symbols when they are clearly defined that way in the text may, in my opinion, get us looking for a horse when the text really meant for us to look for a natural or political disaster, as in chapter 6. Were the four horsemen, are we to look for actual horses coming, or do they represent natural and political disasters? It's the challenge of interpretation. So the rules for interpretation do change for us when we study a book like the Revelation because of the intentional and pervasive use of symbolism. And thankfully, John helps us a lot with the symbols by telling what many of them represent. Like in chapter 1, he tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Or in the same verse, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Another example of the interpretive challenge in Revelation, John tells us directly that the great city in Revelation 11:8 is figuratively or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. But that doesn't answer all of our questions about what John is saying in that verse, because all the prior activity is said to be taking place in the holy city. So in that context, we are left to figure out in what sense Jerusalem can be figuratively or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. I suggest that it's likely John's way of describing Jerusalem's spiritual character, that it is ungodly and thus represents those who have an outward appearance of belonging to God, but inwardly their true character is wicked and they persecute Christians. Thus they are figuratively or spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. My personal rule for dealing with the controversial aspect of Revelation is to focus on the integrity of the interpretation more than on its familiarity. So I ask, is the view that I'm presenting true to the larger truth being presented throughout the book and throughout the whole Bible? This has to be an uppermost question that I have attempted to keep before me as I have taught and presented this parallelist view of the Revelation. I am mindful that by presenting a view that is different from what most of us have heard over the years, it can be unsettling. To have our prior views challenged can make us defensive and cause us to withdraw from the conversation. So again, I ask you to focus more on the integrity of the interpretation than on its familiarity or lack thereof. What I mean by integrity is, do all the pieces hold together in support of the others? Do all the parts point to common themes? And are they all true to the rest of the Bible and what it teaches, what it clearly teaches? That's the criteria. The third lesson I have learned from studying the Revelation is that it is contemporary. And more precisely, I would say and have said, the Revelation is always contemporary. This observation of Revelation may reflect the uniqueness of the parallelist view and be its highlight. Revelation is always contemporary for the reader because it speaks a word of encouragement and exhortation to all Christians in every generation from the first century until Christ returns in judgment and redemption. The parallelist view understands that just as Moses lived through the Exodus from Egypt and traveled for 40 years in the wilderness and led the Israelites right up to the point of crossing over into Canaan, so we Christians have the possibility of witnessing and or experiencing the full breadth of God's actions of judgment on sinners and redemption for His people. And I will explain more of what comprises the parallelist view in just a bit. Revelation is always contemporary because past events continue to have a relevant lesson to teach us now. And future events have already been foreshadowed in previous events. In other words, the letters to the seven churches are intended to speak to us today in a similar manner as they did to their original audience. In 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, the seven letters will still be speaking words of encouragement and challenge to Christ's churches in the world. And just as John draws on the stories of the Exodus to demonstrate how great is God's love for His people and how great is His power to bring judgment on their oppressors so He can redeem them from that oppression, so Christians today and tomorrow find in that story of Exodus great hope to keep trusting in a God who both judges unrighteousness and redeems the faithful. Further, with a parallelist view, every generation since Christ's ascension into heaven has been living close to the time of His return in judgment and redemption. Let's see if I can explain that in the moments that remain. So here is a real quick overview of the first 14 chapters. The parallelist view of the Revelation, section 1, chapters 1 through 3, summarized in the line, Christ and the letters to the seven churches. The first section of Revelation presents us with the exalted, ascended, glorified Christ standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. Christ is so majestic that when John saw Him in his vision, he fell at His feet as though dead. Verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Thus, section 1 of Revelation properly positions Christ in His exalted role as our glorified Lord, rightly ruling and reigning, not just over His church, but over the whole universe now. The seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were actual churches with a wide range of issues, challenges, and problems. They needed the whole book of the Revelation to encourage them and exhort them to stay true to their faith in Christ. But these churches were also representative or symbolic of all churches across the generations that would and will exist until Christ returns. Even the use of the number 7 comes into play to suggest that the whole church is being addressed in these letters. Every church is being spoken to by these letters. No church throughout the entire history of the world can say, John's not talking about my church. If you went through all 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3 and compiled the exhortations you found in them, I suspect you would have the basis for training material for how to grow as a Christian and stay strong as Christians. That is the intention of these letters. The rationale for such training will be all the more clear as God reveals to us through His servant John what we can expect to experience throughout the course of our lifetime as we faithfully follow Christ. Thus, right off in the first section of Revelation, we have the formation of the template for the entire book that is designed to challenge and equip God's people to be overcomers of all the opposition that can come their way, regardless of geography and time. Finally, this first section cumulatively closes by pointing us to the multiple blessings of heaven. Those blessings await those who conquer through Christ while living on earth. I say cumulatively because at the end of each letter, we hear the same challenge, with each letter adding to the promise for all conquerors. This is our hope as we endure and remain faithful to Christ. Here's the summary. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Will not be hurt at all by the second death. I will give you the crown of life. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. I will give authority over the nations. I will also give him the morning star. He will be dressed in white. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will give the right to sit with me on the throne. The blessings of heaven. Before I move to section 2, note that section 1 covers the time period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. In the parallelist view, we will see the same time period reflected in each of the seven sections of the Revelation. Section 2, chapters 4 through 7, the vision of heaven and the seven seals of persecution. Section 2 opens at chapter 4 with a vision of God the Father sitting on the throne in heaven. It's a glorious sight to behold. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Chapter 5 reveals an apparent problem. God the Father has in his right hand a scroll sealed with seven seals, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. This caused John to weep. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from his right hand, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here we are, in a similar setting as in the opening of the first section. We have been brought back to the ascension of Christ to glory and to see him rightly positioned to approach the throne, the only one qualified to take the scroll and break their seals. Before chapter 5 ends, Jesus is rightly honored as co-equal with God the Father, indeed in the position to reign and rule over the entire universe. Verse 12 of chapter 5, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Chapter 6 then begins with Christ opening six of the seven seals, showing Christ as the conqueror over his opposition and the purifier of his people. At the opening of the fifth seal, we hear the cry of the faithful who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They ask Sovereign Lord, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? The answer from God is both troubling and assuring. In verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. With the opening of the sixth seal, judgment is being poured out on the wicked. The first half of the judgment redemption cycle has begun. Verse 16, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Then in chapter 6, we are told of an event that time-wise had already taken place before the breaking of the seals. For the sealing of the foreheads of the servants of God takes place the moment of genuine redemption and conversion. But to emphasize that God ultimately protects His people, John tells us between the sixth and seventh seals that God seals God's people so that they are not harmed by the judgment of the sixth seal. Not only will they not be harmed, they will enjoy the blessings of heaven. Chapter 7, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread a tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So whether the seventh seal mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 8 is reflecting on these immediately previous verses or not, what we have at the end of section 2 is God's people residing in heaven, bringing closure to that section. Section 3, chapters 8 through 11, a vision of seven angels at the altar of incense and the seven trumpets of judgment. Section 3 begins in heaven with a vision of seven angels at the altar of incense with the prayers of all the saints wafting up to God as incense. Chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. The seven trumpets then, are a response to those prayers. And then the bulk of section 3 is Christ calling on the world to repent of their resistance to Him and their persecution of His people. With the sounding of the seven trumpets, God unleashes powerful and destructive warnings that destroy a third of the land, sea, rivers, and sky. But the world refuses to repent. 9:21. In the midst of all this calamity, the gospel is still being advanced. Chapters 10 and half of 11. I have learned from our study in Revelation to be more alert to God's call to repent through the devastating weather that we experience, no matter how nice or beautiful things may appear. Be it a gentle falling snow that just keeps coming and coming and coming, followed by a freezing rain. You remember it. Just January. Or how about 3 months of California sun with no rain? If this just keeps coming, within that beauty, there will be devastation. And there may be a call to repentance. May it be that that's how even the sinners respond to nature's disasters. In chapter 11, we see symbolized by the temple of God, the true church that is protected from eternal doom, even though it will suffer greatly for a time. The church with its witnesses may be silenced, But God will call His church to come up to heaven in the great invisible rapture of the church. Then the final judgment will come, bringing about the final victory of Christ as Lord over the kingdoms of the world. Once again, book ended by Christ's first and second comings is the history of the church advancing the gospel and suffering at the hands of those who hate God. And then finally, section 4, chapters 12 through 15, verse 4, titled, The Woman Who Gave Birth to Christ, and how the 144,000 were victorious over the dragon, beast, and false prophet. Well, the time is gone, but the same cycle occurs in section 4 as in the previous 3. When our reigning, ruling, conquering Christ, that's what starts this all, leads the way for us, and we follow through our lifetime, He will protect our souls from turning against Him in spite of physical torture and death or deceptive teachings or temptations. For we have a secure future if we keep trusting our lives to our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.